Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes now, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the power of the gospel in your word. We ask that you would help us to lay hold of Christ crucified and his all-sufficient grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 13, 13th Psalm, a psalm of lament that has a lot for us to learn from it, the psalmist, psalm written by David. Psalm chapter 13. The heading of the psalm says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, and lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Just a couple of weeks prior to the end of World War II, there was a warship by the name of the USS Indianapolis, which was on its way to the Philippines in order to prepare for the invasion of Japan. And on its way to the Philippines, it was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine. And prior to their trip to the Philippines, they'd actually stopped in an island in the Pacific to drop off some of the components of the atomic bomb. So their mission was highly classified and highly secretive. And after the ship had been torpedoed, no one knew about it because a lot of communication failures. They weren't really expected into the port because of the secrecy of their mission. The ship only took 12 minutes to sink. Of the 1,200 sailors that were on board, about 300 were killed as soon as the torpedoes hit and in the ensuing sinking of the ship. And once the ship went down, the remaining 900 crew members were forced to survive in the shark-infested waters of the Pacific for roughly 4.5 days. The men were finally spotted by a patrol plane, and only 317 survived the ordeal. And as they were in the water, the question on many of their minds was, how long until someone will rescue us? And after a couple of days when nothing happened and no one came, the question became, how long can we survive? Some of them drank the salt water, became crazy. Some of them succumbed to their wounds. Some just gave up the fight, gave up the struggle, and drowned. And others clung to a very small vestige of hope. The captain of the ship, Charles McVeigh, was with a group of guys, and he continually encouraged them. Look, someone is coming. Be hopeful. Be encouraged. Someone will come. So his hope was kind of a despairing hope because there wasn't really a lot of certainty that anyone would come. They had sent out a distress signal, but no one had actually received it. It had been ignored. And I read this Psalm 13, and it seems that David is sending out a lot of distress signals to God, and yet they seem to come back ignored. David is lamenting. That's what the psalm is. It's a lament, a personal, individual lament. He's lamenting the affliction that he is under, this long-term affliction that he's dealing with. And it seems that the Lord is indifferent to his predicament. So he's also lamenting the fact that God is seemingly unconcerned about his affliction. In the words of Martin Luther, his hope despairs, and yet his despair hopes. So in this very short psalm, we find a progression. David begins in the depths of despair, and then he utters this prayer, so from despair to a prayer, and then finally there is this settled certainty in his heart. So there is faith here, and I would argue a strong faith, but yet there is still anguish of soul. So let's first look at the despair that he had, this fourfold repetition of this phrase, this question, how long, it intensifies his feelings of isolation and desolation. As he's going through this affliction, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So the first thing we see is that he feels alienated, distant from God. We don't really know what's troubling David. There's no autobiographical details here that gives us any kind of background to what has happened to David that would make him say these things. Since death is mentioned in verse 3, some have suggested that he is struggling with some grave illness that unless the Lord intervenes will take his life. It could have been the time when he was running from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him, wanted to put him to death, or even his own son Absalom when he was trying to overthrow his kingdom. It could be any one of these situations. I think I want to lean towards Saul is pursuing him. That would fit best with his fear of death in verse 3. But either way, this despair has moved into his life like a cloudy sky, like an overcast sky outside has just settled over his spirit, telling us that for God's people, there are many times when life is not sunny, that we struggle, that we hurt. And many times this affliction comes and there is no break in the clouds. And this thought kind of bubbles to the surface, has God forgotten me? David hasn't felt the presence of the Lord in quite a while. He says, Lord, will you hide your face from me? The Lord's face is a symbolic of his blessing, his favor, the communion that he enjoys with God. Has the Lord turned away from him? Has he withdrawn that covenant and steadfast love that he's promised to his people? Seems like it's been going on for a while. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? Why does the Lord do that? Why does the Lord withdraw his presence and his face, his favor, it seems, from his people when they need him most? Well, it feels like the Lord has abandoned us, or you know, our impatience begins to grow as our affliction, there's no abatement to it. It doesn't subside. What do? We have these nagging questions in the back of our mind. And like the psalmist, we wonder if the Lord has forgotten us. Despair mixes with hope because we know the Lord's promises, that those are sure, that those are irrevocable, that those will stand, but yet there is this despair. It seems that the sun will never break through our overcast spirit. Luther's words again, hope despairs, yet despair hopes. Maybe you think, well, David's just being chastened for his sins, and as soon as this affliction is past, well, he will be, you know, he's being punished for his sins, for something that he has done in the past that remains unnamed as well. But we find no contrition in this psalm. We find no acknowledgement of sin, no confession of sin. So it would seem that his isolation is not tied in any way to his sin, but it's for whatever reason, the Lord has brought this into his life, and he is caught in this difficult situation, knowing the promises of God, his steadfast love, and yet God seeming to act inconsistently with what he has promised. And so this troublesome thought begins to creep into his mind. Has God messed up? Has he forsaken me? Has he forgotten me? And we would say, of course not, of course. But when we doubt him, when we doubt the promises of God, in essence we are saying that God has messed up. When you think about the Lord's sovereignty, does that bring comfort to your heart? When you think about his providential care over all of his creatures and all their actions, does that bring comfort to your hearts? If not, if that is a harsh thought to you, if that does not bring comfort, then I would suggest that it's possible that there is some deep-seated anger in your heart towards God. In October of 2006, Charles Roberts, who was a trucker, who went around the Amish farms of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, would pick up the milk that they delivered to him, took his truck and he backed it up to the porch of this little Amish schoolhouse forced everyone inside at gunpoint. Once everyone was inside, then he told all the adults and all the young boys to leave, leaving just the young girls behind. And once they were alone, Roberts threatened the girls by saying this. He said, "I'm angry at God, and I need to punish some Christian girls to get even with him." His young daughter had died in infancy, and so some speculate this was why he was taking this out on these young girls. And you know the rest of the story, the great tragedy that ensued, where he murdered five of these girls, critically injuring five others before taking his own life, unrepentant to the end. And his life is this living testimony to Proverbs 19:3 that says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." So this disgruntled spirit, this anger against God's providential cares and kindness for his people, if we respond with a harsh attitude towards that's a warning sign, I think. That's a red flag. So anger against God is not the answer. But how do we deal with David's nagging questions? I don't think David here is angry with God, but he wants to know why the Lord seems to neglect him. Do you ever find yourself despairing like David? I think we can take comfort here that God's people will struggle. And I would suggest, or I would think that some of you probably feel this more than others. Maybe you're just wired this way, you're introspective, and so you feel these nagging questions surface quite a bit. And even our Lord Jesus dealt with these nagging questions. He gathered his disciples together and went to the cross, and even as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, "My heart is sorrowful even to the point of death." And when he was on the cross, he's asking, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These questions. Jesus experiencing the darkness and the alienation so that he could relate to us, sympathize with our weaknesses as our great and perfect high priest. So David feels this alienation, but he also feels trapped by his enemy. Trapped and frustrated, suffocated by his limited options. We see this in verse 2. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" It's as if David has been devising all sorts of plans and schemes for how he can get out of this situation, and yet no workable solution has presented itself. His plans have been frustrated. He just can't come up with a workable solution. And his troubles plague him throughout the day, and the suggestion here is that they also plague him throughout the night as well. Doubly afflicted. And he can't seem to get out from under the oppression of his enemy, whoever that is or whatever that is. Could be Saul pursuing him, envious of him, his persistent enemy until he died. And as David is fleeing from Saul, there is that promise out there that the Lord has made to him, I will make you king over Israel. The promise is there. And yet now as he's here, fleeing from Saul, scared that he will be put to death, that problem seems ever more distant. That promise seems ever more distant. So four times he's questioned the Lord. How long? Is it wrong to question the Lord? Is there a difference between questioning the Lord and doubting? I think clearly the Bible tells us that doubting the Lord is a sin. But is questioning the Lord the same as doubting? Is there a difference? James 1:6 says that we are to ask in faith with no doubting. James sees doubt as the opposite of faith. Paul in Romans 14 says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin." So the Apostle Paul sees doubt as sin. So the Bible does not look favorably upon doubting, but yet questions are expected. In this psalm, and many, many others, Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage?" Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The psalm that Christ quoted on the cross. And then different characters in the New Testament, John the Baptist. Wasn't it John the Baptist who at the beginning of his ministry welcomed Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? this great declaration. And yet, when John is in prison, he sends word to Jesus and says, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we're looking for?" Doubts, questions. Thomas, very vocal and public about his doubts. The man who had the son with an unclean spirit said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And we see Jesus responding very tenderly to each of these individuals. It wasn't harsh with them. It wasn't harsh with John the Baptist and his doubts. He was forbearing of Thomas. He was merciful to this man who was worried about his son. I think because he realizes that we are all weak and frail, that we are going to struggle with these nagging questions that surface in our mind from time to time. But yet, when it comes to doubt, there comes a point where we must take our doubts and lay them aside, cast them aside, and wholeheartedly rely on the promises of God. That's what Thomas did. That's what John the Baptist did. Abraham did that. At one point, the Lord had promised him great things, and what does he do? He laughs. It's comical to him. But yet we see Paul commending him in Romans 4, where he says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. There was a point where Abraham laid aside his doubts and humbly relied upon the promises of God. So questions, I think, we find in this psalm that questions are acceptable. This is what we call lamenting, holy and humble lamenting. But we don't want those questions to move and turn towards doubt or anger. Doubt's not the right solution. Anger's not the right solution. And we see David transitioning here now from despair to prayer. So secondly, we see his prayer. Look at verse 3. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say that I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." So he's crying out to God with this holy lamentation. Though he may be engulfed in despair, yet he realizes that his one and only, his best option is to bring this matter to the Lord. This is the cry of faith. I like the way the Scottish Puritan David Dixon said it in his commentary on the Psalms. He says that the edge of temptations is blunted, that grief is assuaged, when the swelling of the soul venteth itself to God. And certainly complaints are then best eased when they are dissolved in humble supplications. Complaints, heartache dissolved in prayer. In affliction, the light of our eyes may grow dim. And so our prayer, David says, light up my eyes with hope and not despair. David is saying, "Lord, answer me, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He could be referring to physical death there, but this also could also be a metaphor for depression and suffering. And again, we don't know the exact reason why David is asking for this. We don't know the background story, because what appears to be important is not the background story, but the prayer that he is praying. But notice what he appeals to. He appeals to the justice and the glory of God. He says, "Lord, act on my behalf. Execute your justice." Calvin says that that kind of argument carries a lot of weight in our prayers, where we come to the Lord and we say, "Lord, my enemy, whoever that may be, person, spiritual, you know, whoever that may be, whatever that may be, my enemy is rejoicing when I fall. My enemy treats me with disdain, is happy when I am in despair. Lord, will you fulfill your promises and will you answer me?" And that's the kind of prayer that carries a lot of weight. Not that we can manipulate God, but because nothing is more displeasing and intolerable to God than to see our enemies, as Calvin says, feast themselves by beholding us in misery. To feast on our misery. And when God sees that, that is detestable and dishonorable to him and intolerable to him. And so when we come with that prayer saying, "Lord, preserve me, consider me, answer me because of my enemies," whether it's a person, whether it's the devil, whether it's some spiritual affliction, maybe this is the reason why the Lord will, in his providential care, withdraw his presence from time to time. Because when that happens, the adversary just looms larger and gets bigger, more intimidating. And this only serves to increase, or should serve to increase, the fervency of our prayer. Our appeals become bolder, stronger, as we realize that we must rely less and less on ourselves and more on His grace, that we must lay aside the doubts and the cancerous, hazardous self-sufficiency that so characterizes all of our lives. So we have moved from despair to prayer, and now thirdly we see David's certainty, the settled certainty in his heart. Verse 5, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see David's prayer ascending to the throne of grace, and his complaint, his heartache, begins to dissolve. I like to think of this as a spiritual antacid, a spiritual Tums, Rolaids. This big sigh of relief, where all of this spiritual tension brought on by these difficult long-term affliction, where in prayer that is released with this heavy sigh. Someone compared it to the waves of the ocean calmly settling down. Why? Because God's covenant remains. God's covenant remains. David realizes that even though he didn't have this verse, that all things are working together for his good. That this is the way that God has acted in the past, and this is the way that he will certainly act in the future on my behalf. He has dealt bountifully with me, he says. Picture of completeness. He has given me salvation. And if he has provided for this great need, then certainly he will provide for these lesser needs as well. And this despair that he's had in the preceding verses now dissolves into this stronger and confident hope. So what can we take away from this psalm? I think it's important for us to realize that it is always wrong, to doubt God's promises. It is always wrong to hold anger in our hearts against the Lord. You say, how do I know if I'm angry at God? Well, when you look upon the promises of His Word, when you look upon His sovereignty, does that bring comfort to your heart? Does that bring more anger to your heart, that you feel that God has dealt with you unjustly? So anger is always wrong. Doubt is always wrong. It's the equivalent of accusing Him of injustice. What Calvin says is calling Him a harebrain, calling God a harebrain. And nothing short of blasphemy there. It's always wrong to do that, but it's always right to bring our questions to God in a holy, humble manner. In that spirit of faith, and this is the art of holy lamenting. We see examples of this in Scripture. Job, didn't he have some very tough questions? He had the nagging questions, but we never see him cross the line and accuse God of wrongdoing. He doesn't allow those nagging questions to turn into anger against God. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, realizes that the great devastation that's brought upon his nation is God's sovereign hand at work, but yet he does not impugn any kind of unjust motives to God. And then David here in this psalm, and all throughout the Psalter, you'll see this question resurfacing a lot. How long, O Lord? Maybe it's dealing with suffering as it is, I believe, in this chapter, or it's dealing with how long are the wicked going to prosper? Lord, are you going to do something about this and appeal to God's justice or mercy? Where the psalmist struggles, he's baffled by what he perceives to be inconsistencies in the character of God. But by the end of the psalm, as in this psalm, he reminds himself of just how much God is in control and how good he is, and he lays aside those doubts and he surrenders to the truth. So we see these saints reaching a resolution to their struggle. We see their faith going through the fire, coming out the other side of that testing, mature and tried. So when we are tempted to accuse the Lord of wrongdoing, to be angry against him. What should our plan of attack be when those thoughts bubble to the surface of our mind? As for some of you, they may do on a regular basis, daily basis, weekly basis. The first thing you must do is to reject, utterly reject, all thoughts that would accuse God of evil or that would denigrate his character. Utterly reject all of those thoughts because they are blasphemous to the core. Shaking our fist at God, venting our anger at God, all of that is never the answer. But as you reject that, then secondly, you should accept or acknowledge the truth about God no matter how you feel. Acknowledge what the Scripture says about God no matter how you feel. The Scripture tells us that God is sovereign and all-powerful. You may feel that he has disappointed you or let you down at a very crucial moment, but at that time when those nagging questions may turn into doubts or turn into anger, at that point you need to remind yourself of the truth. Always acknowledge the truth about God no matter how you may feel. Jesus' promise, I will be with you to the end of the age. Has he forsaken me? No, the promise is sure and steadfast. I will be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Third thing is acknowledge your limited ability to fathom God's decrees. You know, it's not our responsibility to figure God out. We really can't. But it is our responsibility to know and to please and to trust him. So we may not be able to figure all the things that God is doing in our lives. We may never know the answer, but we are to acknowledge that we have that limited ability to fathom God's decrees. And then fourthly, in order to deal with those thoughts of frustration that surface, the questions, then we must pour our hearts out to him. Psalm 62 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. You notice the order there in Psalm 62? He says, trust, and then pour your heart out to him. I think that's the right order. First, we affirm what is true about God, about his goodness, about his character. We affirm all of that. We do not denigrate his character. And then we come wholly and humbly, pouring out our heart before him, expressing those doubts and those frustrations and those joys and those sorrows, all the while being on guard against anger and doubts. And if those surface, then we repent of those. As one writer said, we repent, don't vent. And then we obey. Then we obey, despite whatever we may be feeling, despite the difficulties we are encountering, knowing that God's steadfast love remains, his covenant is sure, that his mercy is always new, that his grace is ever present to help his children through all kinds of trying circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promise of your love. We thank you for your covenant that remains and how you are faithful and true to us. And our hearts rejoice in your salvation. And give us grace to turn from despair into faith, faith in your exceeding great and precious promises. Help us to continually cast aside doubt and anger and that may surface in our hearts and trust in your sovereign purposes for our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing